Welcome to Church History and Theology, a study where we glean wisdom from those who came before us. Come, lay aside today's concerns for a bit and join in a study of the church throughout the ages. Our forebears have shaped our faith in countless ways. Let's go look into one of those influences today on Church History and Theology.
Welcome once again to Church History and Theology as we delve into the fascinating topic of leadership in the Apostolic Church. I tell you, when we start on studies like this, one of the things that I'm always very grateful to be working with is the Scriptures. The Scriptures reveal to us a whole lot about the early part of the church and its leadership structure and what the roles were of the various people involved with this. As we look into this, I'm going to encourage you to grab your Bibles. There's a lot of Scripture references. Most of them I will read, but we're going to be looking at so many of them, it'd probably help to have your Bible handy. And also a pause button in order to turn back and forth. I get to prepare ahead of time and have all these things ready on my screen and be able to work through them all. But as we work through these, some of these issues are going to be pretty quick, especially when we get to some of the references regarding New Testament prophets and teachers and things like that. So here at the beginning, I really wanted to give you an overview of what we're going to look at this evening, and that is this concept of leadership in the Apostolic Church. What was the first church structured like, as best as we can piece together? And then immediately after that, the post-apostolic church, what did it look like? What offices were made for permanency that we end up having qualifications for and ways to choose people for these things and so forth? When we start to open the book of Acts, we would probably be forgiven for overlooking some of these offices because we don't talk about them hardly ever in the New Testament era. But it's important as we are studying church history to try to recreate what in the world was going on in the first church, because we have all of these little nuggets of information kind of sprinkled throughout the book of Acts and various epistles, and it really helps us to be able to assemble it all together. And this is what my goal is for this evening, is to get as clear a picture as we can get of the different authority and responsibility structures inside the first church, as well as the, let's call it the second church or the post-apostolic church, and how consistent they are with one another, yet developed. And once they develop, it becomes solidified. You're going to see a number of things here, I hope, that are new and are clear to you. And I hope a couple of challenges for you as well, regardless of what tradition you come from. I know I was certainly challenged with regards to some of the assumptions I had had when I've been writing this particular episode the past month and a half. And I'll tell you, it's a good study and one that I'm looking forward to delve into. So let's go ahead and delve straight into that. And that is going to be the original leadership of the Apostolic Church. The first thing we have to talk about is the Scriptures. Now, by the Scriptures, of course, we are talking about the Apostolic Church. We are not yet speaking of the New Testament. So we start at the Old Testament prophets, the Hebrew Scriptures, if you will. This is what the New Testament will call, and Jesus calls, and the apostles call, the prophets, or the law and the prophets, or the law and the writings and the prophets, however you want to refer to it. The shorthand for it is the Old Testament prophets, meaning the Hebrew Scriptures. Everything from Moses all the way down to Malachi, everything that was written for the benefit of the church, these things, these examples, these people's lives, everyone, the time of the judges, the time of the United Kingdom, the time of the divided kingdom, the times of dwelling in the promised lands, the times of exile, whether in Babylon or whether in Egypt, the entire story and the entire edifice, if you will, of the Jewish religion in its scriptures belongs to the church. The first church had as its main authority the Hebrew Scriptures. Specifically the Old Testament prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now I'm going to put this forward as part of the leadership structure of the original church. This is why. Because the Scriptures play a role that are even over and above assuming that there's going to be consistency between the scriptures that were given to the Jews, and then all the way down to the church, there's going to be consistency with them and with Christ and with the apostles. And so what the early church does, what the first church does, is analyze the scriptures to ensure that what the apostles are saying comports to the reality of the Old Testament scriptures. You're going to see these types of things, and you're going to see this as the developing habit of all that come after it. The Hebrew scriptures were there for Christians to check the apostles' teachings for consistency with the revelation of God. This is something that is absolutely central with regards to our relationship as Christians to the Old Testament scriptures, as we call it, the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, all sorts of terminologies for this. You will actually see this emphasized for us in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. A passage that I'm sure many people are aware of is referred to the church in Berea. There we pick up the story that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, this is going to be a place where the Hebrew scriptures are plainly read, are plainly understood. This was Paul's habit everywhere he went. He would go and start in the synagogue first. Why? Not just because you're starting at a similar base, but because Old Testament saints are there. Truly saved individuals who have yet to hear about the coming of the Messiah. And so he goes to these places and he tells them all about this. And let's learn about these. Look at verse 11. In Acts chapter 17, now these Jews were no more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Notice one of the things that Paul does not do. He does not just go in and say, here's my apostolic authority, end of story. It doesn't matter what you see in scripture. It doesn't matter what your personal interpretation is or any of that kind of stuff. He doesn't say that. Go and see that these things are consistent. The people in Berea, these are not elders. This is not an established church. This is a synagogue. These are Old Testament saints. What were they doing? They were examining the Hebrew scriptures for consistency with the apostles' message. They were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed. And this becomes a central aspect of the leadership of the Old Testament prophets in the first church. Their leadership is codified into the Old Testament writings, and Old Testament saints are able to look at the apostles and weigh what they are claiming and weigh what they are saying with scripture. Consistency across revelation, across the leadership structure of the church, across even to the authority structure of the apostles. If the apostles were preaching a different God, if the apostles were preaching a different message, if the apostles were teaching about a Messiah that is not consistently fulfilled from the Old Testament scriptures, then we have a massive problem on our hands. The scriptures are in charge. The Old Testament prophets had a leadership role in the first apostolic church. And that is that what God had said before is going to be consistent with God saying things now. And the outcome of that is that the Old Testament saints in the synagogue in Berea believed. And it says there are not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. A remarkable story that really emphasizes for us this point that the scriptures play a central role in the leadership of the early church. These things, we usually will talk about the leadership in the first church and start with apostles. We'll start with offices. But I would argue that we are actually missing a massive piece of the puzzle, and it actually confuses us significantly when we come to discuss the current offices of the church, which we will talk about in a little bit. But before we even start to the apostles, we have to deal with the fact that the Old Testament prophets, the Hebrew scriptures, played a central role also in the management of the first church. It was in confirming the significant consistency that is existing between the apostles, Jesus, and the Old Testament prophets. The same God of Israel is the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is no new message. This is a new chapter of the same message. Okay? So let's go on to the first of the offices, the apostles. Now, believe it or not, this is actually kind of a dicey term because apostles is used specifically and technically of the original 12 obviously with Judas Iscariot being replaced by Matthias in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, and also Paul, as he calls himself an apostle born out of turn. These 13 men are, in the technical sense, the only apostles, period. There are others, like Barnabas, Silas, and Timothy, who are referred to as apostles in a non-technical sense. The difficulty lies in the original Greek for apostle is just meaning one who is sent. And the apostles sent people and then called them the ones we sent, the sent ones. It doesn't mean that they are creating new apostles in the authoritative Jesus commissioning type sense, but it does mean that you have to be very careful in looking at this terminology with regards to those like Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and others that is not specifically denoting them as apostles. I even refrain from saying capital A, as the office of apostle rather than one who is apostled, one who is sent out, which is all apostolos really means with this. So it is used in the technical sense and in the non-technical sense in the New Testament, and there's got to be really clear about that. We are talking about 13 apostles, the original 12 plus one, that's Paul. And then one of the characteristics of the apostles that I'll simply point out, only because there's other offices that are specifically donated as different than this. This one is males only. They have a qualification that they are chosen by Christ directly, right? Paul on the road to Damascus, obviously also the original 12, with the loss of Judas Iscariot on purpose, as Jesus says in John 17, and the maintaining of the other 11. And then Matthias is a chosen one out of a group who have always been with Jesus himself since the very beginning. So Matthias was witness to that. You can see even the testimony of that in Acts chapter 1. We see that this is the original way of it. You can see one of the crowning references to the different offices in the early church, and that's going to kind of be a headwater, if you will, and that's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 actually talks about the various offices of the early church, and that is this. Of the first church, excuse me. I really wanted to know the apostolic church from that which came after it, because they're actually quite different. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that Christ gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Those are five different offices spelled out there. It's not shepherd teachers, it's shepherds and teachers. You'll see why in just a minute. And the very first one there is apostles. He gave the apostles to the church. They had the same ultimate goal as the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, meaning the elders, and the teachers, which is actually a different office in the first church, but not in the post-apostolic church. We'll get there. All of those five offices express out the responsibility to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That whole passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15 says that there is a unity for the church that is devoted to the leaders of the church. We are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry that they may attain unto the unity of Christ, right? And so the apostles have this as their as one of their ultimate goals. So do the prophets, so do the evangelists, so do the elders, and so do the teachers. Now, if you look at that list, you'd be probably a little set back if you're in any church today, because you look at that and go, well, we don't have five offices like that. Yeah, I know. That's why we're going to pull that apart right here. So as we go from apostles, we move on to something that hardly anyone ever talks about, and that is New Testament prophets. There is a significant office in the first church called New Testament prophets. The prophets of the New Testament, the prophets of the first generation of the church, was a temporary office. Now, when I say temporary, I don't mean it just came up as a little thing at the beginning of the church. I mean temporary in that it came to an end. Why do I say that? I'll show you why. It is a continuation of the Old Testament prophets that winds down after the New Testament is written. That is my suggestion here. It's a continuation of the Old Testament prophets that continues through with John the Baptist and you find multiple instances of New Testament prophets and several commands about the responsibilities and their exact purpose, some of their responsibilities, etc. And I really wanted to spend a little bit more time with New Testament prophets because I imagine it's something that not a lot of people spend time on. Certainly something that I grew up and never really understood when I passed over a reference to it, what in the world I was reading. So I want to introduce the concept to this, first of all, that New Testament prophets are an extension of the Old Testament prophetic office. Just as Moses was a prophet, he was also a leader as well. Just as Elijah was an oral prophet and Isaiah was a written prophet, and you have Jeremiah as well, Ezekiel, Daniel. Excuse me. You have all of these things together. And then in the New Testament, you have John the Baptist, as Jesus himself refers to him as a prophet. And then we also then have New Testament prophets rising in the book of Acts, and you see references to them, especially hugely in 1 Corinthians. We'll get there as well. This is a very unique office in the first church. And it is mentioned in a multiplicity of areas. And one of the things that I want to see, want you to see the overarching realm of this and the role of all prophets. Because again, in the first church, you do not have this harsh line between New Testament and Old Testament prophets. The New Testament hasn't been written yet. So I want you to see in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Settle your minds in this straight away. In there, we realize that regarding to Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. We are sitting at a time where we can draw lines between Old Testament and New Testament prophets, but they weren't. In Acts chapter 10, all the prophets that God has sent bear witness that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That includes everyone from Moses to Isaiah to Malachi to John the Baptist and to the New Testament prophets, Agabus and the daughters of Philip the Evangelist and the other prophets, especially the ones that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians and the ones that dwelt in other places that are never referenced. This is really significant because it really shows us that there is consistency across the board. John the Baptist made straight the way of the Lord. In the New Testament, people are pointing other ones to Christ himself, and especially to the authority of the apostles that Christ has sent. It's one of these things that I think gets passed over really quick because we automatically read in the New Testament, all the prophets bear witness, and we instantly go back to the Old Testament, which we should, but we should also include in the New Testament prophets. It was their goal as well to bear witness that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That is not to say that they did not have specific prophetic roles as well. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets are just as varied as each other. Old Testament prophets were very different than each other. They all had different roles. Some of them had this role, some of them had that. One of them has to depict his entire message by his life. The other one gets called to visions of heaven. One gets picked up by his hair and drug around the world, and another one is raising people from the dead. The Old Testament prophets were quite varied in their specific ministry. So were the New Testament prophets. But they all bear witness about Christ. And this is one of those overarching aspects of actually all of the offices of the New Testament, and I would argue all of the offices of the Old, prophet, priest, and king. All of them are focusing into Christ. That is the whole point. He is the central focus of all of Scripture and revelatory history. And so when we look at the New Testament prophets, we cannot miss that that's one of these things as well. So let's look at some of these references regarding prophets, because I have a lot of them. We're going to look at some of the main ones here. There's a couple of others that I'm just going to pass over for use of time. But continue on. You have, for instance, in Acts 11:27, the very next chapter, that there was a group of prophets that came down from Jerusalem into Antioch. Now we're going to talk about the church in Antioch. We're going to spend a whole night on the city of Antioch because it's so central to the text of the book of Acts. But just to see here that prophets were being commissioned and sent out of Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, how they were commissioned or whatnot, maybe that's too hard of a terminology. Prophets were leaving Jerusalem and going to Antioch. This is kind of this ongoing presentation of the witness in the book of Acts, that everything starts in Jerusalem and it continues out from there, because Jerusalem is, at this point, still the center of the apostolic church. Antioch becomes a very significant hub of this as well, but at this point, we are still dealing with Jerusalem being the center of this. You can skip forward another chapter and a half to Acts chapter 13, verse 1, saying that now that there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, there's that other one there, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, this is after Saul's conversion, and he immediately set up as one of the teachers there. He is nowhere else listed as one of the prophets, but he is listed as one of the teachers. So that is something that comes off to us quite directly. We have multiple people here that are fulfilling these roles of these multiplicity of roles and leadership in the early church. Again, continue on. In chapter 19, verse 6, you have one of these references. We'll just see it as passing, that the Holy Spirit goes out with this, I don't want to say a rolling out, but I don't really know of this gradual revelation regarding the Holy Spirit. But you can see that story in the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 6, saying when Paul laid his hands on them, meaning this group of people who only knew of the baptism of John the Baptist, he says, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. These types of things, again, you may be forgiven to read quickly and think that there's no specific role here. I simply want to point out that just because somebody's prophesying does not necessarily mean that they fulfill a permanent responsibility of prophet. It doesn't necessarily mean that, but it certainly could mean that. And this is one of those aspects here that we will start to see. A couple other references here. Last one in the book of Acts is in chapter 21, verses 9 through 10. And this is regarding Philip the evangelist, who was one of the first deacons. His four daughters, all of them prophesied. And in the very same text, the very next verse, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Again, so now you have four daughters who are, again, all sisters of one another, four daughters of Philip the evangelist, and then you have the prophet Agabus who comes down from Judea, and we start to see this mixing, the different roles, and Agabus gives this whole depiction of what's going to happen to Paul if he's going to go in. He's going to be arrested, he gets his hands tied, and all this kind of stuff. Really Old Testament-sounding depictions of what's going to happen in the future, and that gives one of the primary roles. Immediate future telling is one of the roles of the New Testament prophets. Why? They're a continuation of the Old Testament prophetic office. But I want to really pull us out of just that as the expectation. They aren't just talking about the future. They have a whole nother bevy of responsibilities in the church that thankfully we have 1 Corinthians to tell us about. Otherwise, we would be left really asking a lot of questions like, what in the world is their main roles in the church other than just talking about the future and bearing witness to Jesus Christ? We actually have a lot more that are revealed to us. And I want you to see them in 1 Corinthians, specifically in chapter 11 and chapter 14. In chapter 11, we have verses 4 and 5, saying, every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, I'm not going to get into head coverings and things like this. That's not what we're here for. Only to say that the same thing that we just saw in Acts chapter 21, both men and women are a part of this leadership structure. Prophets could be made up of either men or women in the New Testament era. This is a fascinating thing because, one, we are told that explicitly in Joel chapter 2. It is quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost that this is going to be something that goes beyond this kind of this expectation of just your men servants, but also on your female servants as well. There's a specific way in which the Spirit at the beginning here is going to work. And so what do we have? We have not only Philip the evangelist's daughters, but we also have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you actually have a whole bunch of women who are prophesying. In fact, so many men and women were prophesying in the church in Corinth that Paul just basically shuts everyone down and says, look, everyone stop talking, everyone stop prophesying, and one at a time. And he even had to shut down all the women in chapter 14 and just say, okay, nobody speak over here at all. One man at a time, one man at a time. Otherwise, we have chaos, right? And so you see that bear out as well. In 1 Corinthians 14, we start to see this expression here. Now, I'm not going to talk about all the speaking in tongues and everything like that because I'm not here for that right now. But I do want you to see that there is something specific to the gifting of the prophets to the New Testament. We know it's an office in the original church, and we also know that it died away soon after the New Testament was written. I want you to see why that is. In 1 Corinthians 14, we start in verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, for he utters the mysteries of the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people, now we see the purpose, for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Here is one of the reasons why prophesying is more significant, and being a New Testament prophet here at the tail end of the Old Testament prophets, if you will, just the prophets of God, why that is more significant than speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues, by the way, is a remarkable thing. We saw it in Acts chapter 2, and as it carries on, fascinating stuff. Again, topic for another day. Excuse me. But here, prophesying is seen as something much greater. Why? Because it is there for the edification of the church, just like the other original first church offices. It is there to upbuild, to edify, to encourage, and to console. Specifically, encouragement. Now, this isn't just through foreshadowing or telling the future. The prophets consistently call people to submission to the scriptures, the word of God. This is what the Lord says. That's what true prophets do. Thus says the Lord, because the Lord has said that. And so their focus on the word of God is going to be central to their entire ministry. And specifically to this, the scriptures are able to encourage us in these things. And the New Testament prophets specifically had this role of encouragement. We actually see it multiplied in reference in the book of 1 Corinthians. They have this responsibility of consolation. And I would argue that whatever oral things God was handing down through these prophets that we don't fully have testament to, though we see the references to it, we see Agabus obviously having been given a message of God that is not recorded for us when that was given. We just have him coming and displaying something. We just have him coming and telling Paul the outcome of these things. But the normative role of the New Testament prophets was for the edification of the church, the same as the apostles, the same as the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. It was to edify the church so that they would do the work of the ministry. It was to equip the church, their upbuilding, their encouragement, their consolation. This is why he says in verse 5 here in 1 Corinthians 14, now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. And again, you have every spiritual gift, every spiritual office, every role in the church given by the Holy Spirit is meant to build up the church. We can see later in the same chapter in verse 25, just look a little bit further on there. With the prophets, the secrets of the hearts are disclosed, especially of unbelievers. And here he says the secrets of his heart, of the unbeliever's heart, is disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This includes one of the responsibilities of all prophets from Moses onwards, and that is a convicting and a calling to repentance. Convicting and calling them to account. These types of things is the main role of prophets, Old Testament and New Testament alike. That is, here is what will happen. Here is what God has promised. Therefore, repent and follow him. This is the same thing that John the Baptist pointed out. It's the same thing he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the same message that Jesus gave. John the Baptist speaks to the Pharisees and saying, you do not have fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus commands, repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He reiterates in verse 31 that all of them are to take turns prophesying so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Again, reiterating that encouragement, learning, consolation, upbuilding, convicting, repentance, revealing the secrets of unbelievers' hearts, these are the primary roles of the New Testament prophets. Also, future telling is part of this. When the Lord says something about the future, the prophets pass it along. That's what they do. And when the Lord doesn't say something about the future, they do speak to people about the ramifications of their current path. If you keep going down this path, you will face the judgment of God. The judgment of God is promised in the Holy Scriptures. But I want to give you something that I have never seen argued, and maybe that is because I have just been blind to it or whatnot. But to my mind, one of the most significant roles of the New Testament prophets is found here at the tail end of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 ends at verse 40, but I want you to back up a couple of verses. Look at verse 36. Saying here from verse 36 to verse 39, was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. If you missed it, there will be consistency between true prophets and the true apostolic writings. I am going to argue from these verses that one of the most significant and long-lasting effects of the New Testament prophet's role is in recognizing the authority of the New Testament documents as they were being written. There's going to be consistency, Paul says, between true prophets and the writings that Paul is literally penning to them right now before the ink is dry. He is telling them that there's going to be those who recognize that what he is writing to them is inspired. Why? Because God is always consistent with his own revelation. The same God, the same spirit of the prophets, is the same spirit who is inspiring the very pen of Paul at that moment while he is writing 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. If he thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, you should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. This is not just Paul writing. And true prophets in the New Testament will recognize this. This means that we actually have testimony here from the apostles' own hand that the New Testament prophets had at least some role in recognizing the authority of the New Testament documents for the church. What the extent of that role is and how broad it was, we can only guess. But we do have this clear reference to it right here, meaning that there will be consistency between true prophets in the New Testament era and true apostolic writings, which means quite a lot for the identification of the canon early on, by the way, which is one of the reasons why the vast majority of the New Testament is never held in any contention between anyone who is not an obviously recognized heretic who disagrees with the Old Testament, like Marcion, for instance. But if you hold to the Old Testament, you're going to see the consistency of the New Testament. This is, I would argue, one of the clearest expressions of the fact that there was a role of leadership in the early church for identifying the inspiration of apostolic writings. Because here's the fun thing, right? Paul actually did not just write two letters to the church in Corinth, but actually wrote four. Two of them were inspired. Two of them weren't. How did the early church know? I argue one of the ways that they knew was not just merely recognizing their authority. There was an office in the New Testament church, specifically here mentioned in the church in Corinth, that recognized which ones were commands of the Lord. Now, I'd like to put that one out there. I'd certainly love some thoughts on it, but that one's pretty clear here with regards to this, because again, what does he say? If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized, meaning by the Lord. If there is not consistency between the person claiming to be a prophet and the inspiration of God in his scriptures writings, specifically here with this writing of Paul, he is giving them a litmus test to understand which true prophets there are, and their recognition of the inspiration of God's writings here is one of them. It means there's going to be consistency across the board, and there's redundancy built in. And this is the way God does almost everything in the New Testament era, redundancy. Speaking of which, as we continue on into the different offices of the church, as we were in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we heard he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, elders, and teachers. Teachers are specifically mentioned, as we already read, in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. There were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers. Saul is one of these originally. Now again, Saul is also an apostle. Saul is also a teacher. Multiple people fill multiple roles. We've seen this before. We'll see it with Peter with regards to calling himself an elder. And we'll see it with Philip the evangelist, who was actually a deacon. Also, there's significant overlaps at times. This is why there is a simplifying of this going forward, I would argue. But here we have in Acts 13, verse 1, the reference that there are prophets and teachers. And I would argue, in accordance with Ephesians 4:11, this was one of the offices of the church. There are those who hold that Ephesians 4:11 is referring to four different offices: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. I disagree. These are five clearly denoted out: apostles, prophets, evangelists, elders, teachers. And the teachers here specifically are those who in the early church, before the rise of the clarity that came afterwards, during the time of the apostles, you had an overabundance of things like prophets and teachers and evangelists and things like this, things that are later all folded into the responsibility of the eldership. But I want you to see, first of all, what happens here. You have teachers in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. You have them showing up as one of the offices originally given to the church in Ephesians 4:11. You also have 1 Timothy 2, verse 7. Saul, again, we had his list. Now he's Paul writing to Timothy. We had him in the list of Acts 13:1, and we have him referring to that in 1 Timothy 2:7. He says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And there you have the exact same terminology, a didaskalos. This is something, this would be an earliest office of the church that is a teacher of those there. Now, again, at the very beginning, what is it the teachers do? They're going to do something very similar to the prophets. This is more redundancy built in. What are they teaching? They're teaching what Jesus said. What are they sharing? What is the gospel? What is it that the apostles are teaching? What is it that the apostles are orally teaching before they're writing down the New Testament? This kind of role, in fact, you have here Paul, before he was even called Paul, back when he was Saul in the church, he is one of the teachers. He specifically is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You have him refer to it again when he writes to Timothy once again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher." He fulfills one of the roles very similar to that of what we would know as a pastor or an elder, simply because we understand that these things were all consolidated into something a little bit later on. You'll see this in a second. Let's go on to the next one, right? When we're in Ephesians 4:11, we have yet again another reference to this. So when you open up Ephesians 4:11, you see it. We've talked about it, apostles. We've talked about the prophets. Now, evangelists. What were the evangelists? We don't have a whole lot of references to them, by the way. We only have a couple of them. And that is this. You have Acts chapter 21, verse 8. You have one of the original seven deacons, Philip by name, is called an evangelist, Philip the evangelist, that he actually has this role as one of the leaders in the church. As a deacon, he also fulfills one of the offices or responsibility. I don't know if you can really call them offices. One of the responsibility of the evangelists. The Holy Spirit specifically gave certain people these types of focuses. And here you have Philip being one of them. Philip making this role to this demonstrates for us one of the focuses of the evangelist, and that is the sharing of the gospel to everyone, regardless of where they were, regardless of their town. He would travel constantly through these towns. We see him after the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch. We see him finding his way to Ashdod by the Holy Spirit, basically just putting him there. And then going along the seacoast all the way up to Caesarea by the sea and visiting every single town and sharing with them the good news of Jesus Christ. This is a fascinating thing and one that really shouldn't be lost on us, that he was then setting up shop in Samaria, because that was one of the goals of the early church, was from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And then as a launching point to the uttermost parts of the world, the gospel was going to go. We see that it is not only an office in the early church, as expressed in Ephesians 4:11, or at least a role, a very distinct role in the church, not only in the life of Philip the evangelist, we see it spelled out in Ephesians 4:11. They have the same goal again, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The edification of the body of Christ is always the focus of these roles, from apostle on down. I mentioned that this is one of those things, kind of like teachers, that gets folded into the elders later on, and we'll see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, just in case I forget to make mention of that later, which I probably will forget this. So let's listen to it now. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. He speaks to a young elder in the church in Ephesus named Timothy. And he warns them of the fact that there will come along those who teach false things. They want false teachers, right? Instead of the teachers that Paul once was, who he was designated a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, instead of paying attention to the true teachers, they will pay attention to false teachers. Something that 2 Peter actually warns us, just like there was false prophets, there's in the age to come going to be false teachers. Something that we always have to be on the lookout for and judge them by Holy Scripture. Here we see an early elder named Timothy, a young elder named Timothy, being encouraged. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, listen to this. For the time is coming, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. The work of an evangelist is something that gets rolled into, at least in this instance, if not in all instances, specifically into the role of the elders of the church. Now, 2 Timothy is written very late in the apostolic era, so we're not going to read it in the same sense as Acts chapter 21, 8, or even Ephesians 4. But we will understand that Paul here is saying that one of the responsibilities of the New Testament eldership is going to be the work of the evangelists. This is something that a transition is made later on. I wanted to make sure I don't forget it, and so I was referring to it there. Now, having said that, let's go back to this whole list now. We have apostles, prophets, New Testament prophets, teachers, evangelists, and pastor, elder, shepherds, whatever you want to call them. They are called all sorts of things. They're used interchangeably on purpose because they have the most responsibilities of any other office in the New Testament, except maybe apostles. The elders, shepherds, if you will, the pastors, we're going to discuss the details about this here in just a second. But specifically, the apostles and their delegates in the book of Acts are appointed by the apostles directly. The apostles and their delegates made a habit of appointing elders in every church. One of the things I want you to see here, there is always, without exception, a plurality of elders. Always. Even in the Church of Jerusalem, even when it is primarily led by James, the brother of Jesus, yes, the brother of Jesus, we're going to spend a whole night on that, who took a leadership role in the Church of Jerusalem, not even being an apostle himself, the leadership there in the Church of Jerusalem is still among the elders of the church in Jerusalem. You can see that in Acts chapter 21, verse 18, that James and all the elders were present. This structure actually comes straight out of Judaism, and the apostles adapt it straight to the church. The elders of the people become the elders of the church. Not that the same people. I'm saying this kind of concept that there's not one person in charge of everything, but the elders here are actually in charge of these things. We do not have ever, I want to simply point out, ever appointed by an apostle anywhere a single bishop over a church. That is something that comes up in the second century. Here in the scriptures, here in the New Testament era, here in the apostolic church and the post-apostolic church, we do not have bishops over a single city. That's something that comes up in the second century. Here what we have is, as Acts chapter 14, verse 23 says, the apostles and their delegates were appointing elders in every church. When I say the delegates, I do mean people like Titus, for instance, who was tasked by Paul personally to go to Crete and to settle out towns, which elders, and set up elders in every church. That whole structure is always with redundancy built in. This is something I'm going to argue here. The eldership of the church was always intended for redundancy and correction, that there would never be a singular person in charge of things without corrective force. That was true amongst the apostles who we saw in the disagreement between Paul and Peter, where Peter was wrong. There's always redundancy in these offices to self-correct. This is the only way you can lead with fallible people, including apostles. Right? We are all sinful. We are all wrong on some level or another. But if you have one person that's in charge of everyone else, there's no one who can correct them. This is one of the reasons why conciliarism later on in church history comes up and tries to deal with popes and things like this, because you're having all the authority be brought together into one person. Who can possibly correct them when they go haywire? Well, this is why that entire structure is absent from the church and utterly unknown to the apostles. The apostles always appointed multiple elders in every church, even if there was multiple churches in the city. There was always multiple elders throughout. There is also another one, office, that is the oldest of these ones that still continue on, and that is the deacons. Deacons, not technically a leadership structure in the church, but it is a service-oriented thing. They do have a specific responsibility. And I will just mention in the first church, before we ever get to the 1 Timothy chapter 3 qualifications, we're going to leave that off until we get into the post-apostolic church. Here we're dealing with the time of the apostles. There was only three original qualifications, and it's found in Acts chapter 6. They were to be men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. That's it. They were there to free the apostles up in the practical management of the church in Jerusalem, and I want you to see the count of them was only seven for thousands of Christians. So their role, while it was helpful and service oriented towards the church, was very administrative, not highly personal, and it was there primarily to assist the apostles. But this is one of those fascinating things where all these other offices and roles have died away or have gotten consolidated into the role of the eldership, but the deacons continue on and lead their service to the church in very practical means, even today. The post-apostolic leaders. Now, here's where I want you to see this and why we laid some of the groundwork earlier for that of the prophets and the apostles. In my world, in the world of the Reformed Baptists and things like this, it is typically said that there are two offices of the church: elders and deacons. It is true. There are two offices of the post-apostolic church. Those offices, however, are not the end of the story. They weren't the beginning of the story either. How much have we seen? The apostles weren't the beginning of the story. They were a continuation. The New Testament prophets weren't the beginning of the prophetic ministry. They were a continuation of the Old Testament as well. All of these things are a continuation because the Old Testament is directly a part of the New Testament church. It is their scriptures. It is the apostles are appealing to scriptures when they're on the day of Pentecost. They're quoting scripture wherever they go. They're constantly reminding that the prophets have talked about this. Jesus has fulfilled it. Now we preach it. It's kind of a remarkable thing that this gets turned over pretty quick. Just because there's two offices in the church now, elders and deacons, doesn't mean that that's all the leadership that there is. I would argue there's more than that. The first of which is the same that the apostles had. The Old Testament prophets, meaning the Hebrew scriptures, they are one of our sources of leadership. The Old Testament prophets, meaning all the writers of the Hebrew scriptures, their writings, the Hebrew scriptures, are still directly authoritative to the church. Now, these must be interpreted properly. It must be understood. We are not Israel. These things do not apply in the same way. But the Old Testament scriptures are still our scriptures. In fact, they are 77% of our scriptures, and they are enormously important to us. Not because we agree with them, but because they are the revelation of God. They are part of the story. Just because they're the last chapter before us doesn't mean that somehow it's not applicable. They are applicable directly. And it doesn't mean that we moralize them. They are our scriptures. They are spoken by our God. They are given to our ancestors in the faith, and they are our scriptures. And so everything that applied earlier of the Old Testament prophets' leadership for the apostles, where the Bereans were searching these things to see if the apostles were true, we still do that today. Not just the leaders of the church, not just pastors like myself. All Christians are to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Test your leaders, test your bishops, test your popes, test everything by scripture, test the apostles. Because what you're going to find is that there is consistency between those who are true to the scriptures, those who are true to the apostles, and those who are true to the rest of the scriptures. And so the leadership of the church, excuse me, must include the Old Testament prophets in their writings, the Hebrew scriptures. But now in the post-apostolic era, as the apostles begin dying, one of the things that they do is their authority is codified in writings. We are going to spend an entire evening, I already have it written, because it's something that I would love to talk about, but we're not quite there yet, an entire evening entitled The Inevitable New Testament. There is something expected. The apostolic leadership is going to die away, and so we need something very similar to what the Old Testament prophets did. They wrote these things down. Why? Because they were going to die. Daniel himself is told about these things. Write these things down. You're going to lie with your fathers. To the apostles, the same thing. You're going to die. And then you're going to have to write these things down, and they do. And while they're writing these things down, the apostles are giving testimony and weight to the authenticity of the other writings. You have Paul quoting from the Gospel of Luke in the early 60s, calling it scripture, lining it right up with Deuteronomy, right? You have these types of references. You have Peter referring to Paul's writings as scripture. These types of things are still alive during the apostolic era. There's redundancy between the apostles. You have one of the roles of the New Testament prophets is in identifying what is inspired and what is not. These things are severely important to us. And so in the post-apostolic church, as the apostles are dying out, you have a changeover in the role of the apostles as leaders into the church, and it is codified in the New Testament. The same way the Old Testament prophets were codified in the Old Testament, the apostles' teachings are codified in the New Testament. In fact, we do not have a single syllable from the prophets, from the apostles, and from Jesus that does not find its home in Scripture. All of them come from the Scriptures. We have nothing outside of them that is authoritative on that level at all. It doesn't mean there's not authorities in addition to Scripture that are secondary and primary and tertiary and all this stuff. Scripture now in the post-apostolic era, after the apostles die out, is primary authority for us. Why? Because everything else has to be weighed by it. Everyone else. And the same way that the Bereans searched the Scriptures to judge the teaching of the apostles, Christian, it is on you to verify in the Scriptures the ones that are teaching you. I don't care who they are or what their claim to authority structure is or anything else or how old their church is or anything. If it does not line up with and is consistent and have its origin in Scripture, you got a problem. You got a pretty big problem, actually. Their writings, the apostles' writings, the Greek New Testament, are still directly authoritative in the church, just like the Old Testament scriptures are. We have the same noble task as the Bereans to search the New Testament and now the Old Testament as well to see if the claims of our leaders are true or false. Are they consistent with the scriptures? Are they so? Much talk is had about apostolic succession being attached to a special monarchical bishop of a city, like this bishop of this city or bishop of that city. That concept does not exist in the first century. It does not exist in the second generation of the church or the third. When we talk about these things, those are later things that crop up in some areas and tend towards that and take over everything by the end of the second century. But that is not the original way it is set up. And I would actually argue that that's not even what apostolic succession means. True apostolic succession is an authority borne by all leaders of the church when they teach what the apostles and prophets taught, meaning the scriptures. Outside of that, they do have the secondary authorities denoted by the limits of their offices, oversight, care, direction, worship, things like this. But it must always be done consistently with the scriptures. It must be. And so with that, those are the two main sources of leadership in the church, what you and I would call in shorthand the Bible. The Old and New Testament together make up the two main leadership structures of the church. And now we have the offices, elders. Elders in the post-apostolic era are a conglomerate responsibilities of the shepherds, the teachers, the evangelists. They are the catch-all for everything. They are literally called so many different terminologies in Scripture: episkopoi, presbyteros, poimen, meaning shepherd or pastor, and then even generally in Hebrews 13 as hugomenos, meaning leaders or rulers. They have so many different titles, but they're all the same thing. Whether bishops or elders, overseers, pastors, shepherd, teachers, whatever you want to call it. It's one office. That office is always, notice the S on the end of elders, always plural. Always. There is no exception to that in the New Testament. I could keep pointing that out because people forget that as time goes on. And I want to talk to you a little bit about the responsibilities of the elders first. What were their responsibilities? There's two main passages that we can see for this, and that is 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, I want to read that, verses 1 through 4, and Acts chapter 20. We'll get there. So let's do 1 Peter 5 first. What does he say? He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness. By the way, here is Peter the Apostle referring to himself as a fellow elder. Do you notice the attitude of collegiality? Do you notice his submission to other elders in the church? Do you notice his attention to this? As he calls himself a fellow elder and the witness and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, what is it that elders do? They shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. You're not to do this under compulsion. You're to do it willingly, as God would have you. It is not for money and shameful gain. No, you do it eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This is how you do it. You do not insist on your own authority left and right. What you do is you are a good example. Why? Because you're not the chief shepherd. There is a chief shepherd. That is Christ. We've already talked about Christ, the head of church history. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. We learn a lot about elders in that passage. Most of it stands on its own, and I would encourage you to see that. Elders operate with the concept, again, elders, presbyteros, they emphasize maturity and leadership. The term episkopoi here, oversight, overseer, this is what bishops, again, plural, emphasizing their overseeing responsibilities. You are a shepherd. It emphasizes their care and guidance. Like, there's so many aspects of this. We already saw Timothy being called to do the work of an evangelist. That you are supposed to be able to teach if you are an elder. All of these things will come out. You can see in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, where Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus. Again, plural, always. He says to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you," again, overseers, elders that are now also overseers, "to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now, that's kind of their main responsibility, to care for the church. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And then he describes there's going to be elders that will speak twisted things. "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples," the Christians, "after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears." Here we have Paul warning that there's going to be evil, false elders, false bishops. They are speaking twisted things, and they're going to lead disciples away after them. It is the responsibility of true elders to warn the flock and to protect the flock and to care for the church of God. Just because somebody is in an office of elder or bishop or anything else does not in any way make them infallible, period, regardless of what some churches claim. Fallibility is always on the table when it comes to anyone fulfilling any office. The office does not perfect. It does not change you. It does not ontologically change who you are or anything like this. No, we have direct reference here to the idea that just because somebody is in an office does not mean that it is protecting them in any way at any point from speaking twisted things. And so we have to all give attention to our maturity and clarity. And so that is why for the church, we are never just to look at what somebody says and that's the end of the story. We also have to weigh their lives. And that is why the qualifications of elders is not a whole bunch of right theology, but instead the outcome of these things in their lives. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 give a direct outline of the qualifications of elders. I'm not going to read that at length because almost everybody is aware of that. Just to say, it's 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Oh, let me just read through them. I'm just not going to pick them apart. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded." Yeah, there is no, single elders in the church. Doesn't work like that. "Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We learn a lot of aspects about this. They have to be married. They have to, if they have children, those children need to be raised in a certain manner. Their household needs to be controlled well and managed well. There needs to be an outcome of faith in his life that is consistent. Again, there's that terminology with all of the scriptures. Titus 1, where Paul is writing to Titus, who is, by the way, not an elder. He is a sent one from the apostles. I don't know what exact official title you would say this other than an apostle's delegate. He says to him, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Again, plural, always. "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife," look, again, very similar list here. "His children are believers, not open to the charges of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught." Again, his relationship to Scripture is paramount, "so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." In other words, the trustworthy word as taught is all of the scriptures that God inspires, regardless of what age you are in. If you are in 1000 BC, your scriptures is going to be much shorter than the ones we have now. Today, in the year 2024, the trustworthy word as taught is all of the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. Why do we do this? Because there's no other way to rebuke false teachers, false elders, speaking twisted things but the scriptures. The church fathers will not save you here. They disagree with each other very often as well. The scriptures alone are able to do this, and that's why we hold firm to them and nothing else. Not on that level, anyway. That brings us to the second of the offices, deacons. The office of deacons, as we saw last time, is the oldest of the current offices. They existed before the elders. Again, deacons are always referred to in plural. We see that in the opening to the book of Philippians. They are greeted there specifically. Again, diakonos is always, we have the plural form of it showing up with these things. when regards to an entire church, the church in Jerusalem had at least seven of them. But it seems that Philip didn't stay around very long, which is a really interesting part of that story. They ensure, I will put this, it's really hard to codify the role of deacons in the New Testament. So I'm going to put mine out here. I would say that they're the most practically adaptable of the two churches' offices because the elders' role and responsibility is really clearly spelled out. Deacons, not so much. They ensure smooth operation of the church and that nobody is overlooked. That's how I'm going to explain them, right? The requirements, or the qualifications, if you will, of deacons is found in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." Again, blameless is a high bar here. "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Remarkable promise to deacons and those who fill one of the more important roles in the New Testament church. All of that to say, no specific goal or specific role are we found for deacons other than they ensure that the operation of the church runs smoothly and nobody is overlooked. I would say that would be the most direct description of the deacon position, the office of deacon in the New Testament. Specifically, the word deacon just comes from the Greek word to serve. And so obviously it is part of that. They are servants of the church. It is an office. They are specific to that. I would say they have to be elected to that because there is a consent of the church mentioned specifically for this. And you will find that in Acts chapter 6. Even the apostles did not choose these men. The people of the church chose these men, right? You can see that in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, if you want to go back to that. We talked about that a little bit longer last time we were together when we talked about the first two deacons being Stephen and Philip. There's a couple of notable absences, by the way, here from this. We find that there is no monarchical bishop. You'll notice there's no priests. There's no archbishops. There's no any of this. Those things are later. With regards to the close of the New Testament and the close even of the first century, including everything we have reference to, the Didache, First Clement, what you have is references to multiplicity of elders everywhere. Every city had multiple elders. Every single town had multiple elders. Every church had multiple elders everywhere. It doesn't mean that there wasn't one who was the primary teacher. We do that now, even in elder-led churches. It means, though, that with authority, with responsibility, with oversight of the church, it is always a shared authority, period. There is no exception to that. I want to emphasize that over and over and over again, because the concept of authority is going to be one of the most divisive things in the church going forward, in the church's history, as well as in our modern day as well. And so with that, I hope this has been helpful to you to be able to see the apostolic church, that first generation of the church, with the apostles, with the Old Testament prophets, with the evangelists and the teachers, the New Testament prophets, the elders and the deacons. And then we have it codified down in the post-apostolic churches. Once the apostles begin dying out, and they come to the end of their lives, we see that the apostles left to the church the Old Testament prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures, the New Testament apostles in the New Testament Scriptures, meaning the Bible, and then elders and deacons. It is what we have. You can see the very way that this is discussed. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2, saying that the church was founded on the foundation stone runs of the prophets and the apostles, Christ himself being the cornerstone, and all of us are being built up as living stones, a temple, a holy priesthood, a temple in which spiritual sacrifices are to be made, sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of thanksgiving, remarkable language. And as we work through church history, I want you to have this as your background regarding the leadership that was given to us, the structure that was given to us in the Holy Scriptures. With that, we're going to close out this study, and I will say, as we look forward to the coming weeks, may God bless you. I really look forward to peeling apart the next sections of this early first century walkthrough. Lord's blessings to you all.